We sang that hymn because it prepares us for hearing God's word. You notice that it's in a section of the Trinity hymnal about baptism. So it is a prayer for those that are being baptized, but it's also a prayer not just for them, but for ourselves as well, that the Lord would write the gospel on our hearts, that many would see it. And that sets us up nicely for what we're going to hear about this evening from 1 Peter chapter 4. But first of all, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 66. I realize that the bulletin says Proverbs 10. You'll see why in a moment we're reading that section. But verse 12 particularly of Proverbs 10. But I want to read this section because this is more appropriate to what we're going to read in a moment from 1 Peter chapter 4. The end of all things is in view in Isaiah's mind, and therefore how should we live in light of it? God's word, Isaiah chapter 66, verse 18 to the end of the chapter. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come and shall see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. And from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, and to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord on horses and in chariots, in litters and on mules and dromedaries to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. And now let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. Looking this evening at verses 7 through 11. But let's begin at verse 1 of chapter 4 and read through the whole section. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that, in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we pray that in your grace you would minister to us now. We are about to come to the supper of our Lord Jesus, and we long to be fed anew by your grace and power. And we pray that as we have your word, this meal prepared for us from your hand, that you would feed us by your word and nourish us in the gospel, and strengthen us by it, equip us that we may live in our time and in our moment for you, not for ourselves. So Lord, bless us through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and through the word of the truth, the gospel. Help us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So last week we thought of two questions. What is your mindset and what are your priorities? Last time we were looking at that, those first six verses of 1 Peter 4 that we just read. So remember, what is your mindset? Has in view this idea the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for us in the flesh. So therefore, arm yourself, right? Be ready to suffer for his sake. In other words, we said, the Christ who suffered for you is worth suffering for. And therefore, is that your attitude? As you live your life before this world, you may be maligned for being a Christian and so on. Are you ready to endure that because of him? That was the first thing. But then also, what are your priorities? Knowing what Jesus has done for us has to have a real practical impact on the way that we live our lives now. Because of what he's done for us, his sufferings, his godly life for us, his perfect life for us, all those things ought to have an impact on what we do and what we love and what we like. It affects our priorities, in other words. And Peter then, but also Peter, what he does at the end of this section, when he's talking about those that malign you for not joining them in all these things he lists, like passions, drunkenness, and so on and so forth, he says, recognize that those who think your mindset, your attitude, I'm going to endure these things because of the suffering of the Lord Jesus for me. That mindset and the new priorities you have, it may be that those in around you are outraged by it. So outraged by it that they say you should be silenced for what your views are and so on, right? Or worse than being silenced. That may happen. But he's saying here, right? He's saying at the end, their end is coming. They will appear before the just judge of all men and women. That they will have to give an account for what they've done to Christians and so on. So Peter's saying that also ought to impact your priorities, right? That I'm going to endure the hostility. Because they will appear before God and give an account for what they do. It ought to impact how we conduct ourselves. Now that thought in particular at the end there verse 5 is what leads to these words in chapter 7 in verse 7 where he says the end of all things is at hand. Now, what does he mean by that? I mean, those words were written 2,000 years ago. The end of all things is at hand, right? Is it one of these things where, you know, your dad's driving and you're a little kid and you say, are we there yet, right? And then an hour later you say, are we there yet, right? And dad gets kind of, you know, a bit frustrated and says, okay, I'll tell you when we're there, when we get there, right? Or maybe he even says, we'll be there soon. And then 12 hours pass, and we still haven't got there. You know, the end of all things is that 2,000 years is quite a while away. So what does he mean? Well, in the New Testament, it simply means this, that every redemptive act except one has been fulfilled. Every single one of them, right? You think about Genesis 3:16, that there will be a seed of the woman who comes, who's going to stomp on the head of Satan and destroy him, right? That's the first promise of the gospel in the Bible, right? Or you have the Lord himself will provide the lamb, right? Genesis 22. Or the Passover lamb. That is held in Exodus, right? There's another Passover lamb coming, right? So there's an event coming, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, but not only that, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first person, man, to defeat death, that's happened. The major redemptive events, right? So now there's only one left. All has been done except for one, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's Peter's saying you should live like, you should live, that's imminent and it's eminent. It's an imminent event, could happen anytime. Could happen anytime. We don't know the time, right? Anybody that says they do know, come out with their board or, you know, their big billboards. There you go, billboards out there with all, you know, this is the date, so on and so on, right? Don't listen to them because we don't know what the date is. Well, I tell you, the Lord does. He knows it will happen exactly when it's supposed to happen. That's the only thing that's left to happen. The return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this picture here of this word, the end of all things, it's telos is the word, which is the purpose of all things is at hand. The thing that will bring, you know, the why of all things will be answered when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. And remember, I said it's imminent and it's eminent. That's what he says at the end. May everything may be to the glory of God through Jesus Christ. It's an eminent event. It's full of glory and power. The Lord Jesus came in humility. He'll come in power and glory at his return. So now Peter's saying, okay, in light of that, how should we live? In light of the end of all things is at hand, how then should we live? And that's the focus of his mind and his heart here, right? How should we live in light of the end? How should we live in light of the second coming, the imminent, eminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ? I've got three things that he's saying to us in this place. In light of the second coming of the Lord Jesus, be self-restrained and alert. It's the first thing. In light of the end, be now self-restrained and alert. See how he puts it. In the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, restrained, and sober-minded, alert, for the sake of your prayers. So let's think about what he's saying here. First off, you need to notice that this is the opposite of what he's already said in the previous section. He says here, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded. He's writing to former Gentiles. And what did Gentiles do? Well, it tells you there in verse 3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, right? You used to do this. You used to go with these things yourself. You're no longer Gentiles, so don't do what they do, right? Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. What's the opposite of that? Living a self-controlled, sober-minded life. So notice that's the first thing he's saying, right? Self-control restrained by what? Restrained by what? By God's word. This isn't a merely aesthetic life that you're committing yourself to. Going off and being a monk. God's word doesn't tell you to go off and be a monk. Horsehair shirts. God's word doesn't tell you to wear a horsehair shirt. Thank heavens. None of those things, right? Those are merely fleshly things. But what he calls for us is to be alert, to be clear-minded. This is, in our context, think about it. He's saying in his context, don't have the opposite mindset of the surrounding society. Now, some of this is true of our own time, passions, drunkenness, so on and so on. Don't go. But I think there's another. There's a sort of a there's a feelings-centeredness to the way we live life, dominated by feelings, emotions. So perhaps for us is not to give in to that, right? Just merely giving in to emotions and allowing your emotions to rule your way you think and whether you act and so on and so forth. So that would be a way in which we also are called not to give in to surrounding culture or the frivolousness, right? Amusing ourselves to death aspect to our culture and life. That would be another way in which we're self-controlled, sober-minded, restrained, and clear-minded. Now, what Peter I think here is saying is implying to us here is that we come under the mild reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, like we heard this morning, that He would unite our hearts to fear His name. Under the reign of Christ, who helps us by His Spirit and His Word to give us self-control. Remember, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one that works self-control. If we struggle in a particular area, anger, any of these other passions, unruly passions and so on, something to make a point of active prayer that the Holy Spirit would give us the grace of self-control and clear-mindedness. What does that look like? Well, notice this little phrase he uses. He says, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. What's self-control and sober-minded got to do with prayers? I noticed the plural. You could say, okay, be self-controlled and sober-minded so that you can pray. So a couple of questions arise at this point. Number one, the obvious one, do you pray? That's an important one. Number two, do we pray in light of the serious, weighty realities that are going on around us? So in other words, are we restrained, self-controlled, and clear-minded enough that we actually give ourselves to prayer? I mean, like seriously praying. You think about it. I mean, there's the things that our media are attracted to, sometimes rightly, But frequently our media people are really kind of, it's like clickbait, right? Here's this thing, but we're moving on to something, you know, the 24 new, you know, 24. So something that was really important 2 days ago is no longer important, right? They're still facing it, and we should probably be praying for it, even though the media has moved on to something else. But as Christians, right, this is this self-controlled, sober-minded, we shouldn't be like that, like a butterfly that just kind of, you know, goes with the clickbait and you know, bits and here. We're called, right? We're take seriously the momentous things that are happening in our world, particularly in light of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, to pray that his kingdom will come. Do we pray? Or are we intoxicated and made sleepy by this world? The things that are often so attractive in this world. Yeah, you know, can good things that can consume so much of our time, like making money, our jobs, or on the negative side, the pursuit of the frivolous, the amusing ourselves, so that prayer ends up being in the nooks and crannies of the day. You know, pray for our meal. Brilliant. Yeah, we should do that. Maybe when we get up out of bed, we pray. But you know what I mean? The nooks and crannies of the day. And that's where prayer exists. But Peter's saying that's not self-controlled and that's not clear-headed. It's not alert. Not in light of what's going on in the world. Not in light of what God is at work doing in places like Iran. We talked about that last week. The marvelous things that he's doing in Africa and so on. So Peter's reminder here is helpful. Am I doing this? Restrained, self-controlled, clear, alert, so that it's affecting my praying. It's informing my praying. It's bringing about the fact that I do pray. Do you pray? You know, it's interesting that we know, because we hear it and some of us have seen it, why is it that the persecuted church prays more, right? That you know, you'd think, okay, they're persecuted. If they get together, they're going to get more persecuted. So there's a great excuse not to pray. But every time you hear about the persecuted church, what is it they're doing? You hear they're praying. They're praying. And why? Well, I think it's because of probably a lot of other reasons. But the big one is this. They take much more seriously that they're completely and utterly dependent on God for all things. And they know it. All the, you know, the veneers and the so on that we put on life, they're gone. And here it is. It's I'm dependent. I'm in your hands, Lord, and I really need your help. And of course, you know, here's the thing. This I'm saying to myself more than I'm saying to you, and it's this. Do we really want to wait until we're persecuted before we'll pray like that? You know what I mean? Do I? So Peter says, be self-controlled, clear-minded, for the sake of your prayers, in order so that you can pray. The second thing that he says here, in light of the end, in light of the second coming of our Lord Jesus, love one another. That's what he goes on to say. Above all, the language here is really, really beautiful. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality one another to one another without grumbling. So, why is it that we need to be reminded to love? Again, maybe you say, you know, our culture, it's all about love, right? love this, love that, you know, and songs, the pop songs and so on and so on. Love. Well, you know, why do we turn to the Bible and we're told that we need to love one another, that we need to do it, notice, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. I think the basic reason why we're reminded constantly in the New Testament and the Old Testament too is because we are the unlovely. We're the broken. You know, the idea that this is a hospital for the sick of soul. This room is a gymnasium too. It's where we work out our spiritual muscles, get them strong so we're out. But it's a hospital. This is where we come to receive the ministrations of the Holy Spirit to cure sick souls. But you notice that's that picture, right? Of not just somebody that's offended against. I'm not just somebody that I'm offended, but sometimes I'm the offender. And that's why I need to be reminded of love. To love the one who's offended me, but then also remember, right, that I also can offend. So remember our Lord Jesus in John 17, on the night he was betrayed, right before the cross, he's praying. And what's the big prayer request that he has? That we would love one another. That we would love one another. That's what he's praying. That's what is on his mind. You know, he's teaching them the Trinity. Why does he treat the Trinity? Because the Trinity is a fellowship of love, an eternal fellowship of love. And he says to us that you, if you're my disciples, you'll love one another. And the point, of course, is that we're not naturally inclined, to love one another. But here's the thing: if you don't know this already, this may come as a shock. But my favorite person is me. My favorite person is me, and I naturally think that I should be your favorite person, right? And then here's the thing: your favorite person's you. And the interface of you know, your favorite person and my favorite person is sin, sometimes offending one another, and therefore Peter, you see, is saying, love one another, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. And this is where the little the piece from Proverbs 10 comes in. This is Proverbs 10, verse 12, says this: hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. And Peter's quoting that verse. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, what does that mean? Doesn't mean that we somehow atone for one another's sins, right? The word cover, right? We think about cover in Psalm 32 and so on. That's like the atonement covering of a sin, so it's hidden and gone, right? That isn't the what's being held here. And also that love doesn't hide things that should not be hidden. That isn't what it means. So what is it then that it is that Peter is meaning, and the author of Proverbs as well, for that matter? Listen, we are called as Christians to work hard not to give personal offense to anyone unless the offense is the gospel itself. And we're called not to take offense when no offense was intended. Do you see that? Both of those things. We work not to give offense, but we're also working not to take offense when no offense was intended by the other person. Like that's easy to say. It's hard to do. There's an interesting little vignette of this. It's a story that stuck in my mind, because it's so kind of matter of fact. You can see it happening. So, but it's sad as well. David Powlison tells the story of somebody that came up to him, and he'd recognized her, but it had been a while since he'd seen her. But the lady came up to him after a church service, and she started to say that she was offended by him, that that number of years ago she had been in the foyer, she'd wanted to talk to him. And he'd kind of, you know, he'd said some things, but then suddenly he disappeared. And she was just kind of like, you know, she took offense that happened. And now this second time he'd met her, it's a number of years, this lady had held this thing, this, you know, and so she's talking to him. He thanked her for talking. He was really, really sorry that it had affected her in the way that he had. But then he went on to explain that he had prostate cancer, and it gave him bathroom difficulties, if I may put it that way. And so he's hightailing it, right? So here is 1 minute, and now he's gone, was because of medical issues. And you know, there's this little interchange that happens, and this lady had held, you know, offense, a grudge for a long time of him. But you know, it's easy to sort of pick on the lady, how small mind, you know, whatever. But how many times has that happened? Me, right? I mean, I'm talking to me. How many times have I taken offense? And I haven't bothered to say, okay, that was a bit weird, tell me about it, right? You know, just that, right? And then they say, well, you know, I've got prostate cancer, or, you know, I've got something else, whatever it is, right? And then, oh, I understand. I'm really sorry that that rubbed me up the wrong way, because it's silly. Love one another. Love one another. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, because love covers a multitude of sins. Here's the rub, right? Here's the underlying thing. We are, on occasion, going to sin against one another. It's not, will I be sinned against? It's rather, when and how often, right? That's the assumption that Peter's making here. It will happen. So when and how often? And so he's saying, right, love covers a multitude of sins. How will you respond? Will it be with bitterness, with hatred? You know, the kind of the little doll, you get the spot right in your head. You know, the person, they did so-and-so, and you get, right, you know what I mean? All right. So is that what you do? You go to another church? You stop attending church altogether? Is that how you respond? Peter says, love covers a multitude. It doesn't mean, you know, love covers for now. But, you know, I've got it in the back of my head, and just at an opportune moment, that's coming out, and you'll get it. You know, that isn't what he means. He means rather, it's covered. It's gone. I'm not going to get historical, right? I'm not going to get, you know, bring it out again. You see, you did so-and-so 15 years ago, and here you are again, you're doing it again. So here's the thing. What if you can't cover? What if it's something that really does lay on your conscience? What do you do? If you can't, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers. But I can't, Pastor, I've tried. What do? Matthew 18. That's what you do. That's where you go to Matthew 18. You might need some help along the way. But you see, you don't go to find another church because this person did so-and-so to you. You don't stop going to church. No, here's the thing. Love lovingly confronts. Love, you know, it's part of a growing up in the Lord Jesus Christ, that love doesn't refuse to confront, right, with a spirit of gentleness, restore such a one, Paul puts it in Galatians 6. That's a beautiful picture of how love. See, so now it's love still working as we do that. So Here's the question. How is it that the world knows that you're a Christian? Your theology? Hey, that's pretty important. Does the world know that you're a Christian because you can recite Tulip forward and backwards? Does the world know that you're a Christian? They're very important things. I'm not diminishing. But does the world know that you're a Christian by that? Or the architecture of our building? Or the food at our potluck dinner? That's what tells everybody we're Christian. Is that what it is? Well, repeatedly, not just once in this place, but again and again and again, they'll know that you're my disciples by your love for one another. Genuine love. The last thing. In light of the end, in light of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, serve one another. Look what he says in verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. So he says here, another, I think, the assumption that Peter's making here, and the other New Testament authors, you look at 1 Corinthians 12 and so on. He's saying to us that if you're a Christian, you belong to a very gifted people. A gifted people, and all of us are gifted people. If we're raised with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord Jesus, the King of the Church, is a gift-giving King, and none of us, right, can say, you know, I was on the end of the line, you know, I was like third or fourth at the end, and he got along, and then he ran out of gifts. I don't have any. That isn't true, because our Lord Jesus is generous, he's gracious, he's kind, he's gift-giving. And he gives gifts to enable the work of the ministry. Ephesians 4, we'll get there when we look in our Ephesians study. But here's the encouragement, loved ones. It's this. We are all part of God's, you know, we are all God's puzzle piece who fit exactly our little place in the body, right? There's a stone, a spiritual stone. There's a spot where you fit and nobody else could fit. And that's what he's going. There's a gift that's given to you and to others that God uses those gifts for the body to grow. It may be that you struggle to understand, know what your particular gifting in, and perhaps that's where you talk to the leaders or you know, elder or power, and we can. Figure out, it's not just the leaders coming up with that, it's you as well, but figuring out what good gift the Lord has given to us in order that we may serve. Now, Peter highlights two. Notice he says, whoever speaks, as one who speaks, oracles of God. So the oracles, this word oracle in the Old Testament has the idea of a burden. Of something weighty. This is a word that's given by God that's a burden on the prophet, and the prophet is not burdened until he preaches that word, compelled to speak God's word. That's the idea. This isn't just, you know, speaking in general. This is actually, you know, speaking on the behalf of God. Now, some of our Reformed churches speak in these kind of ways, right? That when the word of God is rightly preached, God himself is speaking through his word. And that's the sense this speaking does, that Peter is this giftedness that Peter is talking about in this place. Obviously there are a lot of speakers in the world. There are a lot of good speakers in the world, but to speak the oracles of God is vastly, vastly greater. And we don't give it to just anybody to do that. I have to tell you that there's not a week goes by that I don't feel I'm not sobered by this idea that one who speaks oracles of God, that one day I will give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ for standing here and daring to say, "Thus says the Lord," to you. And it is. It's sobering that, you know, have I spoken to and misled God's people, actually spoken the word of man, even though I intended to speak the word of God? It's not a light thing to speak the oracles of God. But you do it, I do it, because the Lord Jesus Christ called me to do that, and the church has recognized that, this church, but others as well. And so forth we come to and it's glorious when the oracles of God are proclaimed and God's people respond and grow, and those that don't know him, or their hearts are changed, their lives are changed, their family is changed, and so on and so forth. But Peter here talks about speaking the oracles of God as stewards of God's grace. But then also he says, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. And clearly he has in mind deacons in this place, right? So he has you know, pastors and ministers of the word in the first, speaking the oracles of God that God's people might be fed. But now here it's deacons, but also, you know, the all who serve, all who minister. You know, we think about in our own context here are deeds of mercy. That's a serving. But our deacons in particular lead us in deaconing. They do deaconing, they serve, but they also lead us in deaconing. They help us to not only to have opportunities to serve, but to come alongside and to do those things. But notice the encouragement here, to do it with the strength, by the strength that God supplies. Now, why do we need God's strength to do this? Because we grow weary in doing well easily, don't we? It's that picture of needing the Lord's almighty strength to keep on going. You know, 10 years, 15, 20, 30, some of our deacons have been deacons for a number of decades. And there are those times when you are tired, weary, And we need the strength that God supplies to keep on doing it. It's the same with Sunday school teaching, serving in that capacity. It can be easy to give in to that weariness, but to keep on takes the strength that God himself supplies. So here's a call. Our Lord Jesus shows his love, it's intangibly expressed in his washing feet, but especially in washing us in his blood on the cross, and he's calling us now in this place to express love tangibly by serving one another. And allow me to say to commend this congregation, because the Lord so many people in this congregation volunteer. So many in this congregation serve, and it's personally a blessing to me. Talking about food earlier, I've got a I've got a middle that's quite. Thank you for the food, right? It's kind of we're good at that, and that's a way that we serve one another and others in our outside of our congregation. But the way that we bless one another through the gifts that God has given, a meal, or in the deeds of mercy or other ways, this is what God calls us to, and it's in light of His coming. You notice that? In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. It's that sense of He comes and He says to us, well done, good and faithful servant. But then just as we sang, not I, but Christ in me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for its call and its reminder to excel in love and in service and in speaking and living in alert, restrained way for your glory. Give us grace to do these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.